Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
We're in chapter 9. We'll start somewhere from the middle here. We'll start from Yud Aleph, from 14. So we talked about that. Hashem, we believe that there is a concept of vengeance. The Christians have kind of made it a bad word, but it says Kel Nekamos Hashem. It's actually wrong. It's appropriate when evil gets destroyed. In other words, we're happy when, in an ideal world, if evil would change from being evil to good, that would be nice. We hope that evil will turn over a new leaf and become good. But at some stage, when evil has destroyed people's lives and ruined people, and it's time for that evil to come to an end. And Hashem has a lot of patience with people, and sometimes he waits generations. Mm-hmm. But when that evil gets destroyed, there's nothing wrong in being happy about that. That's the fact that eventually there's justice and judgment. That's a good thing. Mm-hmm. And so the house of Ahab and Izebel and Jezebel, which had the example that the Torah likes to hold up, was where they wanted the garden of their next door neighbor. And they simply had him killed so they could take it. Not only did they have him killed, but they accused him of, they had false witnesses hired, and they didn't care about the guy's family and his children. And so therefore the place where this monarchy will be wiped out is actually in that field. Hashem works it out. If you'll notice, what's going to happen is that Hashem arranges that the king should be right near that area. He thinks he's running away on his horse and he's escaping. He's actually going to the place where he's going to get his judgment. Mm-hmm. And so somewhat, you know, what we would call bloody, but the idea was that they caused terrible harm to the Jewish people, and therefore that monarchy had to be destroyed. Hashem chooses Yehu as the vehicle to do so. Yehu is somebody who starts out good. He had good intentions, and in some ways he's praised for wanting to destroy the evil of the kingdom, and we'll see more about what he does. The question always is, when somebody goes to replace somebody else, they have to prove that they are better than them. If they're not any better, then they have no right to wipe them out. And so that's somewhat the burden that Yehu's going to face, is that he's destroying an awful monarch. So if he's going to kill him and wipe them out, so then he has to show that his monarchy will be so much better. And he doesn't quite live up to that. We'll have to see. He doesn't live up to it at all. But at the moment, he thinks he's the person chosen to take the vengeance. He's kind of described, you could see him as kind of a wild person, he's, at least the way he drives. I don't know, it's a chariot driver, one of the top officers. So the other part of the vengeance was that the ways of, we're going to see actually what happened with the Jezebel's descendants, and but they had transferred from the 10 tribes to the 2 tribes as well. And we had mentioned that Yehoshaphat, who had good meaning, wanted to make peace between the Jewish people. And it's very important, because there are some people that believe in peace at all costs. And that is true, but you have to draw the line somewhere. In other words, the idea to want peace is good, but if you make peace in such a way that either that there'll be more wars or that the evil person will come out on top, then the peace is not meaningful, because it won't last. And we live with those issues in Israel. At what cost do we make peace? But he was willing to take the cost, which was to have a marriage with the house of Ahav, which is something that the kings in Yehuda have always, Solomon, who was the wisest of all people, also felt that he could take these foreign wives and they won't have an influence. He felt he could bring them in the country, and But people don't always know what the future holds and who will be a big influence and who will not. And that turned out to be a tragic mistake. One thing that Hashem arranged, though, was that the king of Yehuda, who was evil, was going to be visiting the king of the 10 tribes just at that moment of vengeance. And we would say, oh, what a coincidence. He just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. There's no such thing. They were talking about this after one of the terrible terrorist incidents in Israel, that the person, that one of the people had just missed their bus and had taken a different bus. Mm. And they never take that bus. And someone else had just happened to be, we don't really know why Hashem did what he did, but definitely Hashem, the people who were there, somehow happened to be there at that time. In other words, every bullet has an address. Things happen for a reason. We don't really believe, like, sometimes a person gets a bad doctor. Well, Hashem arranged that they should be there when the bad doctor gave the wrong diagnosis. Or they have a good doctor who does something, makes a mistake. But it's all prearranged. And so what happens here is that the two kings were together. Vizkasher Yehu ben Yoshafat ben Nimshi el Yoram. He was, he made a plot to take over the kingdom of Yoram, the Yoram Hayishama Baramat Gilad. Now this was actually a very good time, because normally the king would have his army with him, but the army had to protect the frontier because of the war with Aram, and the king was injured, so he needed to go away from the army. We had talked before about how Jewish leaders don't send the people to die in the front; they lead the way. That's a different perspective of war. When the leaders are there at the battlefront, then they are very careful before they go to war, because they might give up their own lives. So this king was injured in war and had to leave the front. So his troops were not with him. And that's the secret to a successful rebellion, is to take out the king without having to fight the army. And so the king was recuperating in Ramoth Gilead, which was right next to the place where he had wiped out that neighbor for his vineyard. The Kol Yisrael, Mipnei Chazo Melech Aram, and the Jewish people, was the army was up getting ready to fight to protect the borders against Aram. But Yesh Yehoram Melech Hisrapa B'Yisrael Min HaMakim Esher Yuka Aram Im B'Halachu. And he had these injuries, and he was recuperating from. From Chazo Melech Aram, Yom Yehu, Yimesh Nafshechem. Now, Yehu, right away, his plan was that they shouldn't know that he was rebelling. Because if they knew, then they would be on guard, and then there would be wars, and then innocent people would be killed. So he said, "Ayetzi palat midir lechase." So basically, they had a watchtower around the city. In those days, they didn't have email or telephones. You just made sure nobody left. If nobody left the city, there was no way he would know. That no runners would go. There'd be no way that the king would know that there was a rebellion. So he rode on his entourage, and he went to Yisrael, because Yoram was there. It describes Yoram as being in the sleeping position. Doesn't really mean he was sleeping, because everybody eats it. Means he was lying down. He was, when we say a person is taken to bed or taken to lie down, that means that he was lying, he was recuperating. But so for Omed al Amigdal. Now, Yoram had watchmen, and he had somebody by the tower of Yar Shifas Yehu Bavoy of Yomar. He sees the people coming, a small group of armed men coming. The Yomar Shifas, and he says, I see the dust from the group coming. The Yomar Yoram Kaf Rachav Ishlach across them. So Yoram says, go and send a scout out to go and greet them and see Hashalom if everything is good. He assumed that they were bringing news. In other words, usually what would happen is if somebody came to see the king and the king was recuperating, they'd be bringing news from the front. Or either that, or if the enemy was attacking, they would tell them maybe you need to move further down. So he said, go right away and find out what that person is coming for. Thus says the king, is everything okay? Now, Yehu's answer, we're in verse 18, is very interesting. He said, what difference is it to you? We kind of take that as very harsh, like, what did I say? I think what the way the commentators understand this was, he was saying, look, I plan on taking over the kingdom. And either way, you're going to just be a scout, whether you work for me or you work for the king. So there's no reason for you to risk your life and hurt yourself or do anything foolish. So, Valakre, you know, why don't you just go to the side and stay out of this? The way I see it is that Yehu could have assassinated this guard, but Yehu was not out to kill people who he wasn't supposed to kill. You could see him as being just bloody. If he were just bloody, then he could, in all the movies that I have a son that's into those kind of movies, that they always kill the scout or the lookout, or they always, you know, the first one to see them. These are Jewish people. They don't want to kill the scout. And he says, you know what? You know, I'm going to have it out with your master. Why don't you just go wait on the side of him? Meanwhile, they noticed that he wasn't coming back. They noticed that the Yishlak Rokhiv Sus, they sent a second horse. V'yavaleh v'yomer ko amar melech shalom. Thus says the king, shalom, you know, peace to you. V'yomer yehu ma'loch l'shalom. So v'alach, you also go back. Verse 20, v'yaget etzav v'lehem bo'ad aleihem v'lo shav. Apparently this was unusual. Usually the runner would come back or a runner would be attacked. Here the runners were kind of just hanging around. That's right. Here, take a break, you know. That's what it means. Then he says, you know what, I see the driver already. He's driving like Yehu ben Nimshi. Again, apparently he had a reputation. The way he drove a camel was like, I didn't know if there are too many ways to drive a camel, but he apparently had the, he drove like Yehu drove.
Is this your chariot?
I guess it was a chariot. I didn't know what kinds of animals were. Yeah. They had horses, we assume, but ki b'shigoyin yinohe. Apparently, there's also a wild way to drive a chariot. There's an official, normal, you know, and then there's like a very reckless chariot driver. And so the driver looked like Yehu. To do the job that Yehu was going to do, we needed almost a reckless kind of person, you know, a person who was fearless and wild, so to speak. Every person has a mission in life. And what we're actually going to see is that the Jewish people, were slipping into the worship of the Baal. That was the result of the kings in the 10 tribes. And Hashem, in His mercy, wanted to save us from that worship of the Baal. And it was a difficult challenge because all of the other countries, they worshipped these idols. And so at first, the method was to bring prophets like Eliyahu and Elisha and try miracles and see if people would come back. That didn't work. Now it was hoped that when people saw that those that worshipped the Baal would be punished, maybe that would bring them back. Maybe they would realize what that led to. Maybe they would realize that the people assumed that everything was fine, and when they saw that what was happening, this would cause the people to come back. So Yoram sees no choice but to get up out of bed and to hop on the chariot. Now, why did he want to go on the chariot? So the assumption here is that if he's lying in bed and they come and attack, he's gone. But if he's mobile and he sees that it's not peaceful, so he can just take off. Usually the king has the fastest horses. And so he wants to go and meet him. And if it turns out that the person isn't coming in peace, at least he'll have a chance to run away. So apparently that's what's going on. And so Yoram says, you know what, let me go on the chariot. V'achazia melech Yehuda, Ish, and the other person with him was the king of Yehuda. They went to greet Yehu of Yimse v'chalchus Navos, and they just found each other right under the tree of Navos HaYisraeli. Navos was the one that had he had done away with. And so, like Hashem engineered it, that it should be exactly on that spot where he had murdered in cold blood Navos. Vayhi karos Yoram es Yehu. And as soon as Yoram saw Yehu, Vayomer, and he said to him, Hashalom Yehu. He said, is everything okay, Yehu? Or, I hope everything is okay. Shalom is an interesting word. You could read it many days. You could say hello, you could say come in peace. Vayomer, and Yehu says, now it's very interesting. He doesn't blame If you remember, Yoram's father, Ahav, had his good moments and his bad moments, but ultimately he was corrupted by Jezebel. And so, and Jezebel was still living, and she was the one that had instituted these policies of assassinating people to take things away from them, and fighting against Hashem, and she introduced the worship of the Baal. So, he said, is everything okay? And so his answer to him was, how can everything be okay when the country runs based on your mother, the queen mother? Mm-hmm. Now, he throws in something that we didn't necessarily know about Izebel. He uses the word Zinune Izebel, that Jezebel was immoral. We didn't necessarily know that. We knew that she, if she saw something she wanted, she had to have it, even if it meant you had to kill him. We had that. We know that she killed the rabbis, and that that she was worshipped these idols. I think I had mentioned to you that in idolatry you had all the cardinal sins. In other words, people to us, if somebody wants to bow down to a cow or something, it's harmless. Basically, if people worshipped idols, if you ever study mythology, the idols, they killed each other, they took each other's wives, they stole. The gods, basically anything went. If you believed in the gods, then it basically meant that there was no morality, there was no binding power. And when they would go to the idols, they would have orgies, and they would be immoral, and they would sometimes kill people. They had human sacrifices. They would sacrifice their own children to the idols, and they would sacrifice other people to the idols. And really, every cardinal sin went together with idolatry. We have that, Chazal say, when they worship the golden calf, that along with it, they had the orgies and the murder. That was just part of it. If you read about it, if you ever study it, you'll see that was, sometimes the people who were sacrificed didn't want to be sacrificed. And sometimes the people that had to participate in the orgies weren't willing participants, but it didn't really matter. That was the we kind of rewrite history a little bit because we're American and we feel bad for the underdog, and we know the Indians were here, and we kind of wanted to be that they were nice people, they were into nature. And maybe they were, and maybe the white men did a lot of bad things. We're not Jews. We weren't here with the Mayflower. It wasn't our ancestors who killed them. But you have to understand from their perspective, they saw the Indians as total savages. That's the way they saw it. And so even though a lot of the early settlers in America were religious in a Christian sense, mm-hmm. they still butchered the Indians, men, women, and children, because they felt that civilization was totally savage. Because the Indians were idol worshippers. And the idol worshippers, they did every sin. There was not every time they went to church on Sunday, they murdered people, they raped people, they had immoral behavior. It was just part of the culture. And they felt it was so much part of the culture that they couldn't redeem it, and they massacred them. And we look back, and it's a little hard to understand, how did these people just massacre the men, women, and children? And these were Americans, and they were running away from religious prosecution, and they came to America, and what'd they do? So I'm not justifying it, but I'm just saying the reason it happened was, to us, idolatry, they bow down and you do this religion, that multiculturalism, we don't see anything as being evil. Real idolatry was evil. It involved every sin under the book. And that was part of the worship, was that that the human sacrifices and the immoral behavior, that was how they worshiped the idol. And therefore, to destroy such things, the Indians used to, we have the tomahawk chop. You know what they did with the tomahawk? They scalped people. Mm-hmm. Scalping meant you killed somebody and you took off their scalp. It's not a pleasant kind of thing. So it was. Those societies felt so strongly upon seeing idol worship that it had to be wiped out. So for us to look back and say, oh, those terrible Jews, they wiped out the idolaters. No, the idolaters were savages. that religion would take innocent people and offer them up or cut out their heart or do all kinds of things to them because in the name of the idols, because those religions did not have morality. They didn't have anything that we would recognize as being civil or proper or... sometimes when the chief would die, they would take his wives and burn them. That's what because they were the king's property, and it wouldn't be proper for another or someone else to have the king's wife, and so they would go and burn them alive. This was things that we would think of being like totally awful and strange were just part of everyday life with idolatry. And I read up a little bit about it, and every book, sooner or later, when you get to the idols, you run into that. You know, the human sacrifice and the more. But I admit that today, you read a little mythology, a little this, it sounds so harmless. It's almost like a cartoon. You know, you want it to be this big, the big fat Buddha, it's so harmless. But the idolatry that existed at that time definitely was, anybody that came in contact with it felt that it needed to be destroyed, and it was brutal and just a terrible way to live for people that believed in it. Yes?
Don't you think that the idolatry was a corollary to the desire to do all these things rather than the other way around? In other words, if I want to kill, it's very convenient for me to worship this idol,
right.
Rather than I have to kill because I worship this idol.
You probably had both. But eventually the people dropped idolatry because once they had alternatives, they were more open to them. But at any rate, I'm just saying that's why they had to be wiped out. So he says, we have to get rid of your immoral mother, Ukeshefeha, and her witchcraft. Again, in America, they burnt the witches. It was terrible, but there must have been a reason why they felt that these people that practiced these forms of worship had to be destroyed because of what that meant, what witchcraft meant, what idolatry meant. 23. So Yoram, he realized that this was not a friendly encounter. Those weren't the right words. So he's out of there. It's interesting what it means, like he turned his hand. I think it means like he turned directions, like he was heading towards him. Oh. And then he when you turn, you pull the wheel or something. That's the only thing I could think of over here by this word, that he turned his hand. Or to maybe like protect himself, So he turned his hand and he said, Mir Machad. So now he accuses Ahaziah. Ahaziah is the other king, and he wants to warn him. So he says Mirmid, treachery. So it's very interesting. Here you have a king that's living on stolen land, and they have rebelled against the God of Israel, and they do theft and they do immoral behavior, and he accuses the one that rebels against them of treachery. It's almost like when you hear like Muammar Gaddafi or the guy Assad in Syria, he accuses the rebels of being treacherous. These people are butchers, and when somebody wants to replace them, then they're treacherous. But Yehu miliyado bakeshes. Now Yehu was pretty good at archery, so he filled his hand with the bow. But Yakas Yoram veins Rosef, and he got Yehoram as Yehoram was running away. He pulled the arrow, and he managed to get him. Mentions that he got him in the arms. Chazal, the rabbis were interested why his arms were punished. There is a tradition that, if you remember, the wife of Avadya they were going to repo her two sons, her two children, and turn them into slaves because of money she had borrowed, and apparently there was interest charged. And the money, the tradition has it, came from Yoram. He was the prince, and princes have a lot of money. And Jews aren't supposed to charge interest for other Jews. And they had been starving because they were taking care of all the prophets. And the reason why a person's supposed to extend a hand, and instead of extending a hand, he extended it to take away from them. And so that's why his arms are punished. So
it says shoulder blades.
Drosser really means arm, but I'll tell you why, because it says part of it went through his arm and then his heart. So actually, probably probably not the shoulder, but it's probably like on the side or, you know. But, and so he got him. Now, it happened to be that Yoram had a guy with him named Bidkar. I don't know what the symbolism is, but that's a guy, that one of his trusty people on his side. And he says, Bidkar, Shalisha, Sahishuhu b'chav chasadeh. He said, take him and throw him into the field of Navasi Israeli. And he says, they had like one of those Kodak moments, so to speak. The two of them had been there. They were part of the king's guard. And they remembered when the king had ordered Nevos to be slaughtered. And he says, you know what? You think I'm being bloody. I remember exactly when, Yoram and his mother and father were saying, oh, you know, we really want that land, and that guy's standing in the way. Let's get rid of him. And the two of them, you remember that? And the guy said, Kizoch ani vat, I remember and you remember. As the Rohis Minim Achriah, we were riding after Achav's father, Yehu Noso Levis Amasa Ezeh. So he said, like, throw him. Now, usually, we will see that with the kings, even if you didn't like the kings, they respected the office. But over here, when they, like, you know, to throw him down, to throw the body down, this was like a disrespect. People had to see that this this monarch was being punished for his terrible behavior. And then he says in 26, Imloes demei nevos vestemei bana v'isi emes, I saw their blood. Now, it tells us something here we didn't know. Not only did he kill Nevos, but he killed Nevos' family. It says that he killed nine. It could be because he took over the family business that they starved, or it could be that he actually killed their family. V'shlamti l'cha b'chocha sezo. So now he's being payback time. Num Hashem. Ata soyshu v'chocha k'dvar Hashem. And this is the prophecy of Hashem. 27, Lechazi Melech Yehuda Ra, and the king of Yehuda, he saw. He saw what happened. Yonas Derek Beis Hagan, and he's running away, and he had a particular path he took. Yehuda Bach of Yehu, and Yehu ran after him. Yomer, Gam Oso Ku Elo Chava. He also should be killed in the chariot. It's interesting, this idea of being killed in the chariot. Achav also died in the chariot. Some people, the chariot was a symbol of their power. It was like the tank or the, their punishment came about in the chariot because they felt that power was everything. And so in a place where they felt all that power in their chariot, that's where they would be stricken down. And so he had injuries and he went to Megiddo. You can actually go there in Israel. They know where Megiddo is. I don't remember which part, but I know that they know today. They can, the tour guides will say, "Oh, that's where Ahaziah was when he died." Okay. Because of Vada Yerushalayim, they took him to Yerushalayim. Bikvurosa, Bikvurosa, Nabosa, Beer David. He was taken back to Yerushalayim and buried over there. 29. Bishnachas Esrei Shana LeYoram Ben Achav Melech Hazal Yehuda. Was in the that was in his 11th year. But Yavu Yehu Yisraeli. So Yehu went to Yisraeli. Now. Now we get to Izevel. The magic moment comes. Now, Izevel, Shama, she heard. She heard that her son was killed. And what does she do? The Tassim Bapuch Eineha. She puts on makeup. Veseta Vesrosha. And she fixes her hair. That's a strange thing to do. Some people say she wanted to seduce the... She figured, well, you know, the... murder was something she was, you know, she was used to. So maybe she would somehow interest, she looked like a queen, and maybe she would attract, strange. But in the previous thing, she was accused of being immoral. Maybe she wanted to impress on him something. It's hard to know.
It said that she's like a sorceress, so maybe she was trying to...
Her magic wand. Do something, okay.
Yeah.
It's just a fun, you know, she fixes her makeup, she does her hair, you know, certain... Yeah. Patash, and she's looking down outside the window. The 31, she doesn't run away, she doesn't... The Yehu ba, Bishar, Yehu comes in the gate, Vitama, Hashalom, Zimri. So she says also, how you doing? Hashalom, how you been? And she calls him a funny thing, she says, Zimri. She says, Zimri horagadonav. There was a previous king called Zimri who killed his master. Now, Zimri, by the way, was then killed. He wasn't accepted. So some people say she was rebuking him. She was saying, you know, people that go against their master are not going to make it to be king. Now, I don't know why she would say that unless she felt she was untouchable. You know, here she was the queen mother. She's kind of thought that she'd be protected. Visa Panabel Chalon. So what does Yoram do? Now, he doesn't pull out the arrows over here. He looks to the window and he said, Omar mi iti. He said, who is with me? In other words, he knows that she was the queen, the mother. She had lots of guards and lots of people. So he says, who's on my side? Who's going to be with me? Mi iti, who's with me? Me. V'yashkifu elav shnayim v'shloshes risim. So two or three guards come out. Now, literally, asaris means eunuchs. Mm-hmm. Again, the Jewish people never did that, but she was, most people say that she never really adopted Judaism. She was an idolatress. She had eunuchs, and eunuchs wouldn't be happy that they were castrated. They wouldn't necessarily like the one that had done that to them or had forced them into this kind of service. But on the other hand, usually people surround themselves with people who they trust, who they are sure will stand by them. And yet, as soon as the time comes and Yehu says, anybody going to help me? Right away, because they didn't like her, they didn't respect her. It's almost like these dictators, they think the people are on their side, they abandon them in a second because they see their wickedness. The Yom HaShem too. So they said, you know, send her down. You know, knock her off, so to speak. She's on the second floor. It's Mida Keneged Mida, as they say. When they killed Nabos and they had the false witnesses testify that he had done something wrong, the penalty would have been stoning. And the way they did stoning is a person would be pushed off like a cliff. And so here she's basically pushed off a cliff, and so they pushed her down. The Yishmitua and her own trusted people, they just threw her out. There's a symbolism of like the garbage, you know, like it's got to clean the garbage. Just these are worse than people. They just, you know, the Yasmin Dama Lakira and her blood, you know, when they fell down, they injured themselves and her blood was on the wall. Velasusi, we sent him. And apparently she hadn't even died and he had the horses trample her. It's like a bloody end for this wicked king. Vyavo Vyoko. And usually when some people, even when they do bad, they're not all bad. And so you feel bad when they die, you know, there's a certain tragedy to it, you know, in death. No matter who, we always feel bad when people die. When she died, there was nobody that felt bad. They had a party afterwards. But Yavo V'yocho, it's time to eat. All in the day's work. Yeah. V'yisha, they ate, they drank. So after they ate, somebody said, you know what? Maybe we should get rid of the body or something. Or he actually said, you know, maybe we should bury it. The Kavrua, Kibas Melu, because she's the daughter of a king, she's from a royal family, like, you know, it's the right thing to do to go bury it. Perhaps people say he probably forgot the prophecy, because the prophet had said that Izebel wouldn't really have burial. But Yelchel Kavrua, so they went to bury her, below Matzebo. There was nothing left of her body, Kiim Gilgolas, just her head, her feet, and her hands. Because the dogs had eaten, the wild animals had eaten. 36, V'yishuv v'yigidulo, v'yomer, Dvar Hashem, who? And when they told him, this is what happened, so the people who were around him reminded him of the prophecy, Asher Dibri Yad Avda Eliyahu Atishbi. This was a prophecy from the Eliyahu. Lemor, Bechelik Yisrael, Yochel Klav, Mesbuster Izebel. That in that plot of land where Izebel had Nabos killed, in that same spot, the dogs would get to her. Mm-hmm. So there's a very interesting Gemara here. The Gemara says, why were her hands and her feet and her head, why did they get burial? So there's a tradition that when a bride and groom would a wedding entourage would walk by, that Jezebel would go out and clap. So that was like a good thing, because it's a mitzvah to help bride and groom rejoice. And so because of that, her hands and feet got burial, and she would wave her head or wish him mazel tov or whatever. And that was like that. So, you know, Hashem rewards every good deed, so to speak. So as wicked as she was, her hands and feet got burial because she would acknowledge the bride and groom. Or I think if somebody died, she would go and acknowledge the funeral that was taking place. The queen mothers, the queens, they always send to these official ceremonies, you know, like they have these, you know, the weddings, and that's what they're useful for, instead of having the statesmen, you know. I think that's why in England they kept the monarchy, is because instead of having the prime minister, they can send the queen, or they can send the royals to serve in that official function to represent the 37. But her carcass was left on the field. You couldn't even say this was Izevel. There was like nothing left. And let's continue on. That took care of Yoram and his mother Izevel. Now what about all the kids? They had 70 kids. That's a big family. And they were in the capital city. Now they weren't in the capital city. The king's children and people that would be on his side would be in the capital city. Now Yehu is pretty smart. It's very interesting. We kind of want to see him as being very bloody. Most people that are just wild just go out and kill randomly. He did it with a certain thought. So it's like, even with the queen mother, he didn't kill her himself. He had her people like push her out, so the people wouldn't say, you know, you did this or you did. It was almost like the people who she had been around her knew how evil she was. They killed her, and he's going to do that here also. This way, the people would be could never like say it was his fault or he was cruel. That they would kind of acknowledge that this had to be done. So let's see. So Achav had 70 kids in Shomer, Viktiv Yehu's farm. So Yehu wrote a message. B'Yishak Shomer, he sent him to Shomer, Sari Yisrael, to the officers. And the Zekein of Omen, Achav. And he also sent them to the people that were taking care of the royal household. He said, he says, you know, if you got my message, you got the mail. V'itkem b'nei Adonechem. And you have my master's sons. And the assumption would be that one of the next royals would be the next person to be anointed king. And you have the royal arms, you have the armory there. Va'ir Mifser, and you're inside a walled city, and you have the weapons and everything. So I imagine what your next step would be to elect the next in line for the royal king. So he says, you know what? I understand that's what you would do. So why don't you appoint one of the kings? Mesamtem al kisei aviv. I'm not, you know, this is what you want to do. And he will rule over you, and let him fight, and I'll take him on. In other words, I am the rebellion, and I'm going to fight against you. So you know what? Why don't you appoint somebody, and then this way we can settle this thing. Four. They were terrified. So he didn't just attack. Like he wanted to win this in a bloodless way, and they were very scared because. They were kind of being told, all right, I imagine you're going to go over to the other side, and let's have this thing out. So they thought in their minds, they said, wow, this guy wiped out two kings. It's not easy to take away two kings, and kings have their armies and they're protected. How in the world are we going to fight against this person? So they sent the message to Yehu. They said, we're on your side. Just like that. Whatever you want, we won't do. We're not going to appoint anybody else as king. Do whatever you want. Verse 6. So he sent him a second message. If you're really on my side, no problem. Just send me the heads of the children of your master. Send them in the mail. Put them tomorrow in Yisrael. And you know where you should send them? Send them to Yisrael, right where the place where they had Achav's family had executed that other family. And the descendants of the king were 70 people. And they were being raised and they had administered by the city. 7. The people had no loyalty to the sons of the king, and they shechted them. It's interesting. Shechting means almost like animals. They had so little love for this monarchy. Now they put their heads in pots. They were a little embarrassed of what they did. To some degree, people are supposed to be loyal to their, you know, whatever it is they agree to protect. And here they just, they backed out. They were scared. They put their heads in pots. And they sent him there. Verse 8. Now again, this was brilliant in what he did. See, people would want to just, if a person is an assassin, so that he can expect to be assassinated himself, because, but here he kind of included them in the violence, so to speak. And so this way nobody could blame it on him. Here the administrators of the house of Achim themselves had sent forward the kids. Now, they had wanted to keep it a secret. They kind of hid the kids' heads in the pots. But he said, make two piles, Pesach Shara Bokir. It's very important that there not be a civil war and there not be a rebellion. And this is one way to do it. You know, when people see those heads there, they're going to have second thoughts about messing with Yehu. He said, you know, you're going to say, I'm a rebellious one, and I rebelled against your master, Bergehu. And you're going to say, I killed him. Who could have killed these 70 sons? It was you, the people themselves. Basically, he was trying to show them that the people themselves had no loyalty to the house of Achim. And it's very hard. People get drilled, you know, we look at North Korea. You know, they get drilled into their head that this is the savior, the master of the world, and they don't think for themselves after a while. They think we just got it. But the minute they're given the opportunity to think, they say, this guy is bloody. We got to get rid of him. And so this is what he was trying to get them to do. The people, until that time, were sworn to protect their king. And now he needed them to switch allegiance. And so he wanted them to see, you know, that they really had no allegiance to the house of Achim. And he said, this is the word of Hashem, and the words of Hashem, not one word hits the ground, not one word goes to waste. This is exactly what Hashem had predicted about the house of Achim. And this is the prophecy, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah the prophet. One more verse here. V'yach Yehu is called the Sharm of the Bezach of Yisrael, the Kol Gadulav, and the Yudav, the Kohan of Abdulti Hishulo Sari. And he fulfilled the prophecy of the prophet, and he destroyed the house of Achav. Okay, we'll stop here in verse 11. Apparently he spared the women, but there would have been other people that, you know, the Achav had the priest to the idols, and they had probably some administrators who were there, or some army people. A lot of them were. A lot of them had come over, but not everyone. I mean, the government tends to be large and have a lot of accomplices. And so.
They'll put the heads in pots instead of sending them triumphantly.
That's right. They hide their bad
food.
Thank you, Rabbi. So have a good day, everyone. Mm-hmm.
So I'm teaching Malachim, so I was talking about monarchs. But what I found fascinating was that in previous years when I learned about Paro, I didn't really understand him. Like, you know, here his country is being destroyed, his people are being destroyed, and he's like not doing anything, and he doesn't give in, and he tells lies, and he's, if you look in the newspapers about what's been going on in Syria, and what's been going on in Libya, and what happened in Iraq, those dictators were the same. They would give in a little bit, and then they'd come back, and then they'd promise, and they were arrogant, and they destroyed their countries. And they didn't care. And it just occurred to me that this is the way monarchs act. Not so much Hashkafah, but I'm just saying, so it was just interesting to me. I feel like I had a better insight into Paro, that Paro wasn't unique in not wanting to give up power. Even if, and also in backtracking on his word, and, you know, I'll let the UN in, I'll let some people go, and not, you know, and then as soon as the pressure is off, he changes his mind. Like, it's really the same such a similar, like I always used to say, like Paro was a fool, you know, why didn't he, you know, that. But these leaders, they cling to the power, they can't let go. So that was just something that, that's, it's not so much Ashkenazi, but that's what I was, so I just found it easier, like I said, when people think about what's been happening in our time with these, you know, with Assad and with North Korea and the whole idea of these, that's really what Paro was, you know, was this somebody like that in the Middle East, the same, but so now I was just teaching about the House of Achav, very similar ideas, the same, The other thing that I spoke about this morning was by Bo Paro Kianidik Vadazias Libo, is that sometimes Hashem was saying, go to Paro to ask to let the people go, but you should know that I am hardening his heart and he's going to tell you no. So what? Sometimes Hashem has us do things, we feel like we're spinning our wheels. We're going to do something and we won't get the answer we want.
Right.
But sometimes that's Hashem's plan.
Yeah.
Now, you've got to go to Paro, but don't think that you're going to Paro to get the answer, yes, I'll let the people go. Now, you're going to ask to let you go, and I'm going to harden his heart, and that's exactly my plan. And, you know, sometimes we get frustrated, like we, you know, we try to make money this way, it doesn't go, we want to do this, and nothing happens. And no, that's part of the making the motions of life, or you go through the motions, and you do what you got to do, and whether it happens or not, it's still part of Hashem's plan.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.